Inadvertently, the first part of this discourse on Hebrews 9, verses 6 to 11, on this tape was erased. We have endeavored to fill in the missing portion, but since a part of the recording took place here at home and the other at the services in Jersey City on November 2, 1969, there will be noted a difference in the timbre of the voice. In our last lesson, we considered the first five verses of the ninth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, wherein he brought to the attention of the early Hebrew Christians some of the pertinent features of the Old Law Covenant, particularly those which concerned the ancient edifice, the tabernacle, that was established as a dwelling place of God amongst his people, the fleshly Israel of old. The tabernacle of old had two major compartments, which we designate as the holy, or the tabernacle of the congregation, or the tabernacle of meeting, and the most holy, sometimes also known as the Holy of Holies. In the first of these, the holy, stood the golden candlestick, the golden incense altar, and the golden table of the showbread. In the second, the most holy, stood but one piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant. Of course, according to practically all versions and translations, the incense altar was in the most holy too. But this is evidently erroneous, since the Old Testament distinctly tells us that it was in the holy, in the tabernacle of the congregation. In Exodus, the 30th chapter and the 6th verse, we are told, "And thou shalt put it," that is the incense altar, "before the veil," that is by the ark of the testimony. And in Leviticus, the 4th chapter and the 7th verse, we're told that the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation. But to complicate matters, the Authorized Version has rendered the Greek word appearing in Hebrews 9:4, golden censer. This, of course, is incorrect, but the error has been corrected in the Revised Standard Version. It is evident that some early copyist erred in his rendition of the Greek text of Hebrews 9:2, and that subsequent copyists have perpetuated his error. However, Benjamin Wilson, in his emphatic diaglot, has a footnote to this verse, to the effect that the reading of the Vatican manuscript has been adopted as giving a solution of an acknowledged difficulty and is perfectly harmonizing with the Mosaic account. He rendered the Greek text as follows: the first, in which were both the lampstand and the table and the loaves of presents and the golden altar of incense. Paul, in his account of the Ark of the Covenant, mentions particularly the cherubim and the mercy seat, though he doesn't at this time dwell much upon them. However, in passing, we might say that for us, the antitypical Israel of God, this Ark of the Covenant has a very deep and precious significance, for it reflects much of the truth concerning God's purposes to be fulfilled in the Church of the Gospel Dispensation. The fact that it was made of shittim, that is, acacia wood, overlaid with gold, seems to suggest that the glorified church, which is here represented, would be of such only as whose corruptible nature would sometime be swallowed up of incorruption, whose mortality would be swallowed up of immortality, gold, the divine nature. It is also very interesting to note that this Ark of the Covenant, throughout all of its wilderness wanderings, when it traveled from place to place, never had its staves for carrying it removed until the permanent resting place was found and the temple had been built to house it. In this way, it also testified concerning those who would constitute the Ark of the Covenant class. There would be for them no resting place upon this earth, though there would be one for them in heaven. Paul makes, as it were, but a glancing reference to the cherubim which stood atop of the lid, the cover of the Ark of the Covenant, sometimes called the mercy seat. But these cherubim, of which there were two, which shadowed the mercy seat, we believe were intended to represent two of the cardinal attributes of God, namely love and power. Since in the instructions for building the Ark of the Covenant, as these instructions appear in Exodus, the 25th chapter, verses 10 to 20, we are specifically told that their wings were to be stretched out in such a manner as to cover the mercy seat, and that their faces were to be toward each other. We believe that they were sort of bowed over toward each other with their eyes really fixed upon the mercy seat. This would make Brother Russell's suggestion in the tabernacle shadows of the better sacrifices most reasonable, in that they would most aptly represent, and that specifically, God's love and God's power, neither of which could do anything for the blessing of the world of mankind until justice had first been satisfied with the blood of the antitypical bullock, the man, Christ Jesus. True, they were ready, as it were, to fly, to help, to lift up, to bless. They were on the wing, waiting, looking toward justice to know when to move. Justice is therefore represented in the mercy seat itself, and wisdom by the glory light, the Shekinah. All the glorious contents of the tabernacle were hidden from adventurous eyes, not only by the curtain which is the tabernacle itself, but by three protective coverings, the goat's hair curtains, the ram's skins dyed red, and the topmost, the seal skins covering. Within this tabernacle, the presence of God, as already suggested, was represented by the Shekinah glory, but without, by the pillar of the cloud. Only Moses and Aaron, the high priest, were privileged to witness the Shekinah glory. But for every Israelite of the camp, the presence of God might be recognized in the cloudy pillar. How comforting it must have been to the ancient Israelites to see that cloudy pillar. It made little difference to one such as to what his personal trials or experiences might be. He could know that under all circumstances his God was with him, and that this God not only knew about everything that affected his people, but that he also loved and cared for them. Nor would one such necessarily expect to be without trials and difficulties, knowing that his God was trying him to see, to know if he loved him or not. Being rightly exercised in all the vicissitudes of life, he could and would be blessed in this contemplation. He might, if he would, know that his God was with him to protect and keep him, and above all, that his God never has, never will make any mistakes, nor ever be too late, nor too soon, but always on time to bless his people. But we, as an antitypical Israel, are of all men most blessed. It is ours to dwell within the holy of the antitypical tabernacle, to dwell, as it were, under the shadow of the Almighty, in the secret place of the Most High. Yet how often do we forget this when something like an evil seems to overtake us? We forget that our God is with us, that he knows, that he loves, that he cares. What if there are trials and difficulties? Are we not his peculiar treasure? Is it not he that permits them to prove us? Let us too remember our God makes no mistakes. Fanny Crosby, the great hymn writer, was blind. She had not been born blind, but a physician made a mistake and caused the blindness which remained for the rest of her days. That physician, whenever he saw her, was so deeply moved that he never ceased to express his deep regret. On one such occasion,
Fanny Crosby says, "Don't you feel badly about it? God makes no mistakes." Oh, if we could only look upon the things which God sometimes permits to come our way as one of the all things which he causes to work together for our good. The little child that's chastened because it's done something it shouldn't have done, it can't appreciate the chastening. "Oh, my mother and father, they're cruel. All I did was just tuck myself to a cookie. I didn't ask for it." But, dear friends, when you see that child 25 or 30 years hence, then you know what that chastening has done. And someday in the Lord's providences, when we look back over the way, we'll praise him for the chastenings, for the things that have been unpleasant, but which in his overruling providences were the means to the end. That should enable us to bear a little more patiently sometime when we're inclined to murmur, to complain, to find fault. "Oh, I wish these people would only be a little more sensible. I wish they wouldn't talk the way they do." And that, yes, you see, but you know, you and I, we have our faults too. And they have to be patient and forbearing with us. And sometimes what we think of others depends largely upon what they think of us. And so it is, dear friends. How are we going to think about God? He thinks of us, yes. But suppose he thought of us as the way we sometimes think of him. "Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass. Yet, not mine, but thy will be done." So at any rate, we have this Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim above it and the mercy seat, which are supposed to represent the presence of God. We have the two cherubim as representing love and power. The mercy seat itself is representing justice, and wisdom is the light that enlighteneth, the glory light, the Shekinah glory. That's wisdom in itself. God doesn't ever have to worry about any feature of his plan that coming out just as he planned it. He doesn't have to worry, just have to fret. He knows the end from the beginning. And he has great peace. You and I don't have it. if we could just know that He is our God and our Father, and that He loves us, and because He does love us, we can have His peace, not our peace, but His peace. And that is a peace that surpasses all human understanding. I put human in there. It doesn't say that in the Scripture. But you'll understand what I mean. Sometimes you have some experience and, you're going away rejoicing. And everybody says, what's the matter with you? They're surprised to see you rejoicing in the midst of your tribulation. Well, you see, it surpasses human knowledge. But if you have the peace of God, it isn't dependent upon any circumstances or any feelings or anything. That's God. There's a difference between knowing about God and living with Him. Someone wanted to ask Brother Russell the question, and after having given an answer on this order, they said, well, what's the difference? Well, he says, I'd rather have a purple cow than be one. You understand. There are these differences. So now, he says, when these things were thus ordained or established, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. Now, the first tabernacle, of course, meant the compartment which is commonly known as the holy, and which has been called the tabernacle of the congregation, but more correctly, it should be the tabernacle of meeting, you see, because it was God would meet with His servants there. He wouldn't meet with them out in the court or in the camp. This was His tabernacle. And in fact, in some of the Old Testament scriptures, sanctuaries in the plural is used to indicate that not only the holy, the most holy, but the holy as well was a part of God's dwelling place. There were sanctuaries. The two of them were really one habitation for God. Now it says the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. Now here, if we're not careful in rightly dividing the word of truth, we'll come to an erroneous conclusion. This would seem to imply that the underpriest could always enter the holy of the tabernacle. But this is not so. There were times when they could not enter the holy of the tabernacle. And one of these times was on the Day of Atonement. And in the 16th chapter of the book of Leviticus, it tells you clearly, very plainly, that when the high priest would enter into the most holy of the tabernacle, there should be no man in the holy. That would exclude them at least that day, wouldn't it? But there were times when they were in there on other days. They were in there the first 7 days of their consecration. They were instructed not to come out of the door of the tabernacle until those 7 days were accomplished. So they were there. And they were also in the most holy at times, because according to Numbers 18:10, it was in the most holy that they ate some of the offerings which were offered by the people, you see. So what did the apostle have in mind? He had in mind the Day of Atonement, which Day of Atonement antitypically had already begun. One of the sacrifices of the antitypical Day of Atonement had already been offered in Christ Jesus. Now, you'll notice, however, he says, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors or the sins of the people. Now we'd like you to note then, dear friends, here, that it says he went in once a year. That doesn't mean that he didn't go in there any other time. But once in the year, he was to come into the most holy of the tabernacle, and not without blood. You will remember that in the instructions given
by Moses to Aaron,
you find it in the beginning of the 16th chapter of Leviticus, God says to Moses, tell Aaron that he come not at all times into my presence. What if he come? He's to come with a bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Not that he was to bring these animals in through the holy into the most holy, but that which represented those animals, the life, the blood, and only the blood of the bullock, not the blood of the burnt offering. This was brought in by the typical high priest in order to make an atonement first for himself and then for the people, you see. How could he bring in atonement for the people if he himself had no atonement accomplished for him? You see, dear friends, before one can come into the attitude or into the relationship with God, where he can consecrate and offer himself as a freewill offering to God, he must first have the benefits of atonement, which are represented in the sin offering. And it is for this reason that in Leviticus 8, in Leviticus 9, in Leviticus 16, you'll always find the first offering to be offered as a sin offering, then the burnt offering, eventually the peace offering. And if anyone ever thinks that he has the right to commune with God with unjudged sin in his heart, he's deceiving himself, because God can have no dealings. He's of purer eyes than to behold anything like that. So nevertheless, the tabernacle was established, and the second went the high priest alone every year, not without blood. You see, this was only on the Day of Atonement that he'd have to bring that blood. He could go in there on other days. For instance, if he went in there to determine from God whether Israel should do something. He had, of course, his breastplate, and he had the Urim and Thummim, and he'd appear before the presence of God, and God in some way would manifest through that Urim and Thummim whether it was right for Israel to do this or that. So there were other days. But the day that is particularly referred to is the grand and glorious atonement day, which was for Israel. So he was not to come without blood on that day, you see. He didn't even have the right to go in there to ask God by way of the Urim and Thummim until the atonement had been accomplished, you see. And it wasn't until this atonement had been accomplished that any of the common people could offer their offerings. They couldn't offer these offerings to God until first they had had the benefits of the atonement, which were ushered in by this high priest. Now, the Apostle Paul, after bringing to our attention that this tabernacle was established, why? Because God had given the children of Israel the opportunity of becoming his peculiar treasure above all the families of the earth. He says, would you be my peculiar treasure? And if so, then you must hear my voice and keep my covenant. All these things we will do. But God knew that they couldn't do it. But he also knew that there was one Jew who would do it, and that was Christ Jesus. And so the promise was not to the men who would keep, but to the man who keeps the law. He shall live. And Jesus was the only one that was able to get what the law promised. Yet to keep the people from becoming discouraged, you say, he established for them, through their mediator, this system whereby the tabernacle would be the place of reconciliation, and where the high priest, by way of offerings, would make it possible for that nation for a whole year to remain, as it were, in covenant relationship with God. Well, now we see then, dear friends, what a beautiful picture this was. God intends someday to make the whole world of mankind the Israel of God. The whole world of mankind will need reconciliation. is to be accomplished by a priesthood of which this was a type. Aaron was a type of Jesus, but not only a type of Jesus, but also of all those who would be associated with him. In some pictures, he is the high priest and they are the under priests. In other pictures, he is the head and they are the body. And thus, when in the type, Aaron makes an atonement for himself, that didn't mean that he was making an atonement figuratively or typically for Jesus, because Jesus needed no atonement. But Jesus' body members did, and so they were represented in Aaron. Christ the head, the church the body. And dear friends, you remember how beautifully God also showed that in the burnt offering. The lamb, its head was cut off. Nothing is said about it being washed. It was laid upon the altar. Then the inwards and the legs, they were cut in pieces and washed and laid to the head upon the altar. One animal, one ram, a head representing Christ, needed not to be washed. The body members representing the church needing to be washed. One offering upon the altar. So, of course, it was needful. And God intended that high priest to so dedicate himself that he was willing to lay down his life to bring in atonement for the people. But you see, God didn't want any human sacrifices upon the altar. So he said, I'll let you bring the innocent blood of others. And the innocent ones were the bullocks and the goats and the rams. These were all brought. It was innocent blood. But you see, it wasn't the offset. It wasn't the corresponding price for a man that had sinned. Only a man could give himself a ransom. Only a man could supply the redeeming merit. And it would have to be a perfect man, the man Christ Jesus. So we see then, God permitted them to use the bullocks and the goats to represent themselves. And year after year, they'd offer these in place of themselves to bring an atonement for the people. But dear friends, since the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin, only the blood of the man Christ Jesus. What did it do? Typically, it gave them a justification. It gave them a cleansing. Actually, it never changed their consciences. It never changed their being. But you know that if you have been sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb of God, then you can have dwelling within you the God of peace. You will have been sprinkled from a consciousness of evil. And you will find that you have, in addition to this, the power, as it were, to overcome, you see. This they didn't have. While they were asked to be spiritually minded, they were always naturally minded. And unfortunately, the spiritual Israel of God is much like that. And that's why God picked these people to be typical. Because they were stiff-necked. They were hard-hearted. They were cruel. And you know, sometimes if you examine yourself very carefully, you'll find some of that in yourself too. Maybe a little more than you think. Sometimes when somebody steps on your toe and doesn't say, excuse me, oh, it hurts, doesn't it? Well, let me teach them a lesson. You go back and you step on their toe. Is that the way Jesus would have done it? It says when he was reviled, he reviled not again. So these typical priests, even they themselves who brought the offerings of the worshippers of the people, they couldn't themselves have a conscience clear of sin, even after the atonement they sacrificed. Oh, the effect was psychological, of course. As far as Israel was concerned, they weren't aware of the fact that the blood of bulls and goats didn't take away sin. They couldn't know this. The Spirit had not yet been given. So it goes on to say here, into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. And you'll recall, those of you who have studied tabernacles, especially the ninth chapter of Leviticus, how in the seventh verse, Aaron is told to go unto the altar and offer his burnt offering and sin offering and make an atonement for himself and for the people. Not a word about the people's offering yet. To show that there was sufficient in the sacrifice of Jesus and Jesus alone, not only for the church, but for the whole world of mankind, you see. For himself and for the errors of the people. Now you see the fact that on the atonement day, not even the underpriest had the right to be in the holy. And only the high priest had the right, because he carried the blood, of going into the most holy and presenting it on behalf of himself and the people. Now you see, since they didn't have the right to come even into the holy on that day. This is interesting indeed, dear friends, because when Jesus was here, there was no one but Jesus who was begotten of the Holy Spirit. There were none that were sons of God but Jesus. Jesus did come to his own, but it says they received him not. But it says to as many of those Jews who did receive him, like the disciples, to them gave he the right, the power, the authority to become the sons of God. But he didn't make them sons of God at that time. They couldn't be sons of God until they were begotten of the Father by the Holy Spirit, which could not be until the high priest had passed beyond the veil into the presence of God himself and interceded for them. You see? Now, when Jesus was here, therefore, we say, there was no such a relationship that existed even between the disciples. Oh, yes, God loved them. Yes, he did. He loved them. The Father himself loveth you. Yes, and Jesus, even in this anticipatory sense, said, you may pray, our Father, who art in heaven. But he wasn't really their Father yet. He couldn't be their Father yet. So when Jesus passed beyond the second veil and on the 40th day ascended up on high into the presence of God on high, it was then that the way into the holiest of all, into the presence of God, was not only made manifest, but was opened, you see. It was by virtue of the death which Jesus died on Calvary's cross that these could become the sons of God. And not until God had accepted that, which he accepted and was evidenced in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, you see. Now, you'll note, dear friends, that there couldn't have been any under-priests at the time that Jesus was the high priest and he passed in beyond to make atonement for himself. That's his under-priesthood. See, they didn't have it yet. And for the people, which is still to come. So, antitypically, when Jesus passed beyond the veil to present the merit of the blood to the Heavenly Father to satisfy justice, there was no man in the holy in a spirit-begotten condition. You understand? But this is also true, dear friends, in the end of the age, when the high priest goes in there a second time with the blood of the goat. When he goes in, there'll be no man in the holy either. And the reason for this is that the only ones in the holy are the spirit-begotten sons of God. And those who do not make their calling and election sure, they will not be represented in the priest who goes beyond. Nor will they any longer be in the holy, because there'll be no one in the holy. There'll be no opportunity for anyone to enter into this covenant of sacrifice, be accepted. That will be in the past, because the 144,000 have made their calling and their election sure. And when they go beyond the veil, since there is no further opportunity for anyone else, great company members who had been accepted in the one hope of their calling as a sacrificing priesthood, but having failed to sacrifice, will be pushed out into the court, so that the court will represent a state of justification. And then, of course, those there, they will have been begotten of the Spirit. But you see, they're not represented as going beyond the veil. You remember they were represented, their humanity was more particularly represented in that goat upon whose head the transgressions and sins of the people were confessed and sent out by a man of opportunity, a fit man, and let go in the wilderness there to be buffeted around, you see. That's where their humanity is represented. Well, at any rate, it says, thus the Holy Spirit signified that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing, while the typical tabernacle was still functioning. The way into the holiest of all had not yet been opened. And Paul is not talking about the tabernacle built with hands. He's talking about a tabernacle of God, eternal in the heavens, which God has built. And into the most holy, only the priest will be able to enter. So the fact is that no one could go beyond. Do you remember when Jesus died on the cross? Remember what happened? It says the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Not from the bottom to the top, but from the top to the bottom. And the Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus opened for us a new and living way through the veil, which is his flesh. You see, dear friends, that which separated from the presence of God, and that which in due time made possible, so long as Jesus remained in the flesh, there could be no access. No one could be reconciled to God. But when Jesus died on Calvary's cross, the veil was rent, and now there was access into the presence of God. How beautifully this is put together here, dear friends. Only the Holy Spirit, as Paul says here, the Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, whether you have it up here or in here. In other words, you see, dear friends, it was a type. It was a shadow. It served its purpose. Paul had to show these people that God had a purpose in that ancient tabernacle. His purpose was, you see, to show that the way into the presence of God could not be open until a high priest was found who needed not to make an atonement first for his own sins and then for the people, but one who didn't have to come with the blood of other innocent victims like bloods the blood of bulls and goats, but came with his own blood, you say. And thus, the tabernacle served its purpose. And the fact that the high priest had come, the old tabernacle and the old order was ready to vanish away. He didn't say it had vanished, but he says it was ready to vanish away. As far as the law was concerned, the law is still effective, and so far as the Jew is concerned, that wasn't nailed to the tree. But insofar as that feature of the law which has to do with the reward for keeping the law, Jesus got that. And since it says to the man, and he was the man that got the prize, it doesn't make any difference how many more will run. They can't get it. It's already awarded. So the law doesn't have that to give anymore. Did you know, dear friends, there's a beautiful picture in the tabernacle itself, in the Ark of the Covenant. We'll give you this again. I know it's a repetition, it's rote. But that's the way we learn, dear friends. If you let a pot of nice vegetable soup on the stove and just turn on the heat once in a while, that's not going to do any good. It's going to stick around to the edge and it's going to be have an awful taste. You got to stir it. And so by rote and repetition, we're endeavoring to stir up your pure minds. You remember the Ark of the Covenant. It had contained at one time Aaron's rod that budded, the golden bowl of manna, and the tables of the law. There came a time in Israel's history when they allowed that Ark of the Covenant, and it was the priests that sanctioned this, the two sons of Eli, that they take it into battle as a fetish, you know, as a charm. Something that would give them the victory. God is with us. And they took it into the carnage, you know. And the Philistines, they got a hold of it. And when word reached Eli, he fell over backwards.
And broke his neck.
He was the last of the priests of Eli. Eli represents
the great company.
And this way God shows that the great company will not even be an under priesthood. There'll be no priesthood after the order of Ithamar. If there is one, it'll be after the order of Eleazar, help of God. Now, you'll notice then, dear friends, that when that ark was sent back to the Israelites and placed eventually in the temple, it no longer had Aaron's rod that budded. It no longer had the golden bowl of manna. All that it contained were the tables of the law. What was the Holy Spirit endeavoring to teach by this, dear friends? Well, we believe it's this. To Israel was given the first opportunity to be the priesthood of God. Isn't that what he said to them there in the 19th chapter? In the 5th and 6th verses of Exodus there, if you will be my peculiar treasure, you hear my voice, then you shall be unto me a nation of priests. That's what he said. But the prophet Hosea tells us in later years that they were rejected. They couldn't be his priesthood. That's what happened when they rejected Christ Jesus. When he came to his own and they received him not, and he said, your house is left unto you desolate. No priesthood after the order. None of those ancient Jews could be members of a royal priesthood, you see. They had failed. They had succumbed. And Israel, when it rejected Jesus, lost all of its right to strive for membership in the royal priesthood. But, dear friends, the golden bowl of manna, it represented immortality. And had they been faithful, they would have been the heirs to immortal life. They would have been advanced to the position of grace and favor which comes to the church of the gospel dispensation through Christ Jesus by faithfulness unto death. Israel lost its opportunity to be a partaker of the divine nature. But what have they left in the Ark of the Covenant? Only the tables of the law, which bespeak the new covenant, dear friends. It'll not give them or make of them a priesthood to bless all the families of the earth. It will not give unto them the divine nature, but it will enable them to become identified with the earthly seed of Abraham, to become the blessers of all the families of the earth, because the new covenant is not made with the world. It's made with the nation of Israel, and through Israel to all the rest of the world. Tempest fidgets. Fugit. Okay. So he says, the Holy Spirit, thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle stood, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him perfect who rendered the service as pertaining to his conscience. Because these things stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings. And it says carnal ordinances. That is fleshly ordinances, you say. Not carnal in the sense of evil, but carnal in the sense of, you see, the word sarx in Greek means flesh. And the word sarx is used frequently, but they've rendered it carnal. You see, to be carnally minded is death. Yes, it could be. But only because the fleshly mind is at enmity with God. That's the only reason. Adam was carnal. He was a fleshly creature. But he wasn't carnally minded in his creation. But he became carnally minded. He became an enemy of God. He became allied with Satan, you see. And that, of course, is displeasing to God. Which stood in meats and drinks and divers washings and fleshly ordinances imposed upon them until the time of Reformation. Wilson in the Diaglot says, emendation. In other words, the time has come for the change to take place, that there should no longer be the fleshly, but there should be the spiritual. And those who were dead in trespasses and sins will in due time be lifted up so that they'll have minds like Adam had before his transgression, when he could be in communion and fellowship with God, you see. And when God spoke to the nation of Israel, he wanted them to be spiritually minded. Circumcision was not merely a symbol in the flesh. It was to represent their heart attitude toward God of being separated, cut off from everything, which was contrary to God. And so likewise the sacrifices. In the 50th Psalm, he says, I'm not finding fault with you, Israel. You're my saints, yes. You come into a covenant of sacrifice with me. Yes, I'll recognize that. You're my typical saints. But I'm not finding fault because you don't have the sacrifices on the altar. The reason I'm finding fault is that you think that you're offering these to me. Well, everything that you offer is already mine, isn't it? If I was hungry, I wouldn't ask you. The cattle on a thousand hills are mine. Ah, but what did he have in mind? He says, offer the sacrifices of thanksgiving, praise and thanksgiving. That's what God wants. And you know, when you bow down in prayer and you thank God, you know, for all the blessings and favors you have, and you go out and you murmur and complain about your lot, you're in the same position as they were. He's not finding fault with you for endeavoring to serve him and worship him and praise. Oh, how you sing those hymns so gustily, you know. But, dear friends, What is it that you said to your neighbor? Nasty weather.
Hmm.
Oh, a lot of things, you know, like unbecoming. I don't think that Jesus ever made such a remark. I couldn't understand it if he had. But you see, dear friends, what I mean. With our lips, we serve God. But with our hearts, the carnal, the fleshly, the sinful propensities and proclivities that we have. Oh, dear friends, our time has gone by. And I hope there's been sufficient of the Spirit connected with this exposition, expository talk, so as to do all of you good, you that are the upright in heart.